You guys are killing me. All right. Thank you. All right. Good. Now I can talk with my hands. All right.
You're great.
Awesome. So as you know, we've been doing a 30-week series, three parts of 10 weeks each. And today concludes the first part of the Believe series. Two more groups to go. That's it. It's flying by. When I heard Frank say, we're going to do 30 weeks this year, I had a hard time wrapping my head around that. You know, it's like, what? That's a lot. But it's been good. It's been challenging. I think we've all been learning a lot. If you were not here the last couple of weeks, Frank delivered some very powerful and compelling messages, teachings on compassion and stewardship. And if you did not hear those, I really highly recommend that you do. We have them on CD in the back. I think it's still streaming on Facebook. So again, I just really want to encourage you to go check those out. They are life-changing. Today, our topic is eternity, which if you got one of those blue bulletins, you can see that on the front. And as I was preparing for today, I realized, you know, this word eternity brings up so many mixed feelings, right? It can vary depending on where you are in your faith. It can vary depending on what kind of faith or what flavor you were brought up in. And this week, I want to start right off, right? Just kind of move them out of the way with our key verse, our key question, and our key idea that we have that go with each of these weekly topics. So the key question for today is this: what happens next? All right, when we think of eternity, we think of what's going to happen in the future. What happens next after all this, right? And that seems like a reasonable question. After all, most of us have been taught, at least on a very basic level, that we're born, we live, we die, and then comes the judgment, right? The righteous to eternal life with God and the angels, and the unrighteous are condemned to, to an eternity in hell. But for many, that question has never even really been asked. What happens next? We didn't ask ourselves that, and we never even really got an answer if we did. Now, the key idea, which I referred to a little bit ago, is this. We believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. Right? As Christians, that's what we believe. But I think that's a difficult question for people to swallow, even for Christians. For one, I don't think that most Christians today have ever bothered to stop and consider their eternal destination. They've never stopped to consider the realities of heaven or hell, or how it might apply to how we live our lives. I think most of us simply turn to Christ in a moment of crisis, when we've suddenly discovered that we've hit rock bottom and our lives are in ruins. And we turn to him in hopes of a quick fix. Yikes. Okay. Don't tell Frank. All right, so today's key verse, right, because I know that this is all very encouraging. The key verse today is John 14, verses 1 through 2. But for those of you that know me, you know that I never like to just take a verse right out of its context. So let's look at the bigger picture from a much broader perspective. You willing to do that with me today? It says, do we have it on the, it's in your bulletins. Can we get it up? There we go. Awesome. Do not let your hearts be troubled, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus talking, by the way, right? My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. So that's actually including verse 3, because it finishes the thought. Now, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture, right? We talk about, some translations talk about there being many mansions. But the context of this passage is actually smack in the middle of the Lord's Last Supper, Passover, right? They're having Passover together. We know this particular Passover is the Last Supper. And these words are immediately following Jesus' prediction that Judas is going to betray him. And Judas now leaves the building. He predicts that Peter's going to deny him 3 times. And he's predicting and trying to get his disciples to understand one last time, right, what's about to happen. And they're like, their minds can't grasp it. Their emotions are roiling. They're all over the place. And he realizes that, like, emotionally, mentally, they're falling apart. They're unable to really understand what he's trying to tell them. So he wants to give them something that they can cling to. Because he knows that with the impending tragedies that are about to come, he wants them to understand it's going to be okay. That it's not the end. And he will actually go on for a couple of chapters having these same kinds of conversations with them. He'll remind them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. He'll remind them that he and the Father are one, and that if they will abide in him, that they can know the Father. On and on, Jesus continues with this amazing list of promises. Promises that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, that they're going to be able to do works and miracles greater than he ever did, if they can even imagine that, because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that they would be empowered to carry on and continue the work that he had begun. And it's at this point in the story that they leave their Last Supper and they begin their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. So you see, Jesus knows that he literally is in the 11th hour at this point. And he has an incredibly short time to be with his disciples. He wants to make sure that they have something to hold on to. And that's the context of where we find this key verse. Now, I was very young when I came to Christ. Young enough that I had not lived long enough to know what it was to hit rock bottom. So when I gave my life to Christ, it was because I'd been repeatedly told, "You're a sinner. Sin is bad. Sinners are going to be judged and sent to hell where they're going to burn in a lake of fire forever. That would suck." Or you can accept Christ, that he died for your sins, that you can be made right with God, and that you can go to heaven and be with God and all the angels. And that would be amazing. And it's easy. All you have to do is say a little prayer, come up to the front of the church and have a snot fest, get baptized sometime shortly after, and ta-da, I'm good. I got my golden ticket punched. I've got it. I'm on the train going to go to heaven. I'm saved, baby. Yeah. But then life begins to do its thing, right? We have some joys, some victories, some sorrows, some losses, some tragedies. We have our blessings. We have our trials and our tribulations. But it's all good because I've got my golden ticket punched. I just need to hold on to the end, cling a little bit longer, because on the other side, it's glory land. You guys hearing what I'm saying? Got mansions, streets of gold, colors that are just more brilliant than the mind can comprehend. No more pain or suffering. And dogs, because all dogs go to heaven. How many of you have heard something like that? How many of you have been taught that that's what it's like? That that's what it's all about? I'm not trying to say that any of those things aren't true. I'm not even trying to say that they're not scriptural, though I'm not sure about the dog part. Sorry, Shush. But I do feel that the way it's been presented to us, the way it's been sold to us, that we've been taught, does us and the church and and the kingdom of God. Thank you. A tremendous disservice. I think that the problem ultimately lies with this thought process that eternity is somehow reserved for those that are dead and gone, that have left their mortal bodies behind. And in that, we conclude that heaven and hell are somehow a reward based upon whether we've been good or bad, saved or not saved, snot fest or no snot fest. I don't know what you've been taught, but if it's okay with you, I want to just ask you to bear with me a moment and take all of your preconceived ideas and just set them aside for the moment. Can you do that with me? Because I want to share this concept of eternity from a different perspective. As you read through scriptures, you're going to find a storyline. That storyline, it's not chronological. In fact, it's kind of fractured and scattered all throughout scripture. But it is there. So I'm going to try to pull it together and tell it in a nutshell. In Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the first book of the Bible, right? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But what if I were to remind you that that actually isn't the beginning? It's just the beginning of measured time. But the Bible says that before time, before creation, there was a heavenly kingdom. And there was a great battle that took place in that kingdom. And the greatest of all the angels decided to attempt a coup to overthrow the Almighty God, his own creator, his own maker. And he gathered an enormous amount of the other angels. Some people believe up to a third. And he attempts to overthrow God himself. You can actually read about this in the prophet Isaiah. You'll find it in your bulletins, but it's in chapter 14. Now, we know this particular angel by many different names, but his probably most common ones are the devil or Satan. But he actually had a real name, Lucifer. And we know he didn't succeed. Instead, God casts him out of heaven and throws him down to what we call earth. Even Jesus says in the Gospels that he witnessed Satan falling from heaven like a flash of lightning. Now, if you continue to read the creation story, you're going to find right off the bat what earth was like prior to creation. In verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless, it was completely empty or void, and darkness covered the face of the deep." Right? It was a place of utter darkness. Now that to me, sounds like a perfect place for a rebellious angel and his followers, for God to cast them out, and for them to be exiled from God forever. Except for now we have a problem. The devil is exiled, and now he's setting up his own little kingdom. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not the glorious eternal kingdom of heaven that he had tried to steal for himself, but at least here, he's on top. Unfortunately for him, the story continues. In the next verse, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, hovering over this darkness, the kingdom of the fallen kingdom. And we realize that God simply cannot accept that his enemy would begin to establish his own little thing going on. So he does something radical. He begins to create. And his first strategic move is to create light. And he separates the light from the darkness, and he calls it day. And he calls the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And so God strategically separates the devil's kingdom out of this eternal fabric and imprisons it in the laws of time. But Satan didn't attack time. He doesn't do anything about it. Next, God creates the sky as this barrier between earth and the heavens. But Satan doesn't attack the sky. Next, God creates the sea and the dry ground, vegetation of all kinds, food. But Satan doesn't attack the seas or the dry ground or the vegetation. So God creates the stars and the moon and the sun to govern the night and the day and the seasons. But Satan doesn't attack them either. So God fills the skies and the seas. He fills the skies with birds of the air and the seas with all kinds of fish and sea life. But Satan doesn't attack the birds or the fish. So he fills the dry ground with livestock and mammals and all the creeping things of the ground. And Satan doesn't attack them either. So God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild mammals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And that was Satan's last straw. Not only had God thrown him out of heaven and banished him, but now that he was on top and he had this his own little thing going, it wasn't such a bad thing, God invades his space. And without even as much as a, if you please, begins to create light and animals and life. And actually, it's not so bad. It's a lot better than it was around here.
before. But no.
Satan could not, would not, never, ever, ever accept that God had installed a ruler of his own making to govern everything that he had created in Satan's kingdom. And to make matters worse, this creature looks like God. Not acceptable. And so Satan attacked the image of God in the garden. So think about that for a second. God cleverly encapsulates the enemy's kingdom, separates it from the eternal realm, imposes light and beauty upon his worst enemy, and then installs a reflection of himself to rule over it, all the while knowing full well that mankind would fall. So often we ask ourselves why, right? As humans, we love to ask why, why. Our kids do that to us, right? Why? Why? We want to say, because. Shut up, be quiet. Right? Right? Why? Why did Adam and Eve have to go screw it all up? Why did they have to eat the apple? Gosh, so stupid. You know, I don't know the answer to the why, per se. What I do know is that when Satan attacked the image of God, gave God the right to declare full-out war. A war whose entire purpose was to redeem and to restore and take back what the devil tried to make his own. To bring it back to its eternal place and to God's original design. To bring it back into the eternal fabric of God's kingdom. In Judaism, there's this ancient and prevailing notion through which, as a people, as a culture, they view the world and humanity's place in it. And we call it Tikkun Olam, means the restoration of the world. And the premise of this notion is that the world is broken. I think most of us can agree with that. And this premise goes on to say that mankind was created by God for the sole purpose of joining him in fixing it, restoring it by loving God, loving one another, caring for one another, doing good to one another, seeking social justice, upholding righteousness. Only then will the world truly see God's will manifested in full here on earth. And only then can it be restored. I don't know about you, but I see that taught throughout scriptures everywhere, Old and New Testament alike. But because we live here, trapped inside of time, it can be difficult. It can be hard to grasp. But when reading through scriptures, we see that Jesus regularly taught that the kingdom of God was already here. He taught that when we pray, that we should be asking that God's will would be made manifest here on earth, just as it is in heaven. That we should do what we see him doing. And that we should speak what we hear him speaking. Jesus described a life, the life that he would give us would be one that's abundant, eternal. A life in which we would do as he did because we could be one with him and with the Father, the one whose image we were made to reflect. A life spent restoring and redeeming a broken world. Because that's what God created us to do. Because that's what Jesus came to do for us. So I want to circle back to our idea and our question for today. Our idea was we believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and that Jesus will return to judge all people and to establish his eternal kingdom. So we ask ourselves, are heaven and hell real? Absolutely. As far as I can tell, heaven is being in the presence of God. Something that, according to Jesus, can begin at least in part right here and right now. Hell seems to be the very opposite of heaven. And I'm sure some of you can testify that trying to live this life without the presence of God might seem like hell already. It's hard to imagine that it can get worse. Did Jesus die for our sins? Absolutely. He did that so that we can be redeemed and restored, that our brokenness can be healed, so that we can be spared from the torments of a hell that was originally designed and created and reserved for the devil. That we were never meant to take part in. So our question, what happens next? Does eternity begin when we die and leave this earth? Well, let's ask Jesus. Do you remember where we left Jesus off? Where was he? On his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, right, with his disciples? So our key verse took place in chapter 14, and by the time he's getting into Garden of Gethsemane, it's now chapter 17. And he has been speaking to his disciples nonstop for 3 chapters. So let's pick up. It's actually the very last verse of chapter 16, moving into chapter 17. It says, I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In this world, you're going to have many kinds of troubles. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. And after Jesus said this, he looked upwards towards heaven, and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those that you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is so much more than a destination in the great beyond. Eternity is here now. It's knowing and being made one with your Father, the one that created you. It's joining him in the redemption and the restoration of this broken world. Redeeming it from the darkness of the enemy. And when you look at eternity or understand it from this perspective, you realize that your life here matters. It has eternal purpose and eternal consequences. You stop asking, what happens next? Because you start asking, what's happening now? Giving your life to Christ is so much more than merely escaping some eternal judgment. It's about joining him in the Father's pursuit of redeeming everything that he created and everyone. Everyone that will choose to accept and to believe and to say, I want to join too. Let's pray.